Good evening to everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'm starting to get nervous that I was losing my voice. So if I do, my notes are up here for whoever would like to finish, but you're not going to be able to read them because the notes are too small. So good luck with that. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Before we do so, let me pray for our time this evening. Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that what you have promised to us would indeed come true, that when your word goes forth, it would never return void or empty, but it would indeed accomplish everything which you would have it to accomplish. And so now we pray for the powerful presence of your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you were to pick up the New Testament scriptures and read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, one of the themes that you will indeed come across is how Paul will utilize his own story to communicate a message to the church which is facing difficulties and troubles. That's precisely what Paul does to the Philippians here in Philippians chapter 3. It's one of the most prominent, well-known passages in the Pauline corpus. This evening, we want to consider, as we look at Paul's life, we want to consider Paul as he looks to the past, he looks to the present, and he looks to the future. Paul's look to the past is found in verses 1 through 6. He begins by encouraging the church in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord. And he writes these things for the people at Philippi because of the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Those who would come into the church, disrupt the unity of the church, and impose false doctrine upon that church. Paul's concern here in these first few verses is that the Philippians would not fall prey to these dogs. These dogs are most likely what we think of in terms of the Judaizers. We learn about these folks in Galatians and other places in Paul's writings. They were those who came in, who were a part of the Jewish people, who were claiming that in order for Gentiles to truly be members of that community of faith, they must not only believe, but they must also exercise those rites of the Old Covenant, particularly that of circumcision. As one New Testament commentator, Moises Silva, points out, the irony here in this passage is thick. For Paul is calling those who were seeming to be clean, he's calling them dogs. And this isn't a derogatory statement by no means. No, he's saying those who think themselves to be clean are actually, in fact, unclean. What they would have referred to back then as being dogs. We actually have a good passage that speaks to this. Indeed, Jesus does in Mark chapter 7. You can turn back to that if you'd like. This is Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. This is Mark chapter 7. We'll pick up in verse 25. Mark records this, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Jesus and came and fell at his feet." Here it is. "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." You see, the woman referred to here as being a dog, an unclean figure, and yet the mercies of God are pouring down. First, they go to the Jews, to the children at the table, and then the crumbs fall to the ground where the Gentile, the dogs, begin to eat. But here, Paul is saying, you who outwardly think you are in favor with God are actually those who are unclean. But on the other hand, verse 3, those who were, as it were, dogs viewed as unclean, he says, verse 3, we are the circumcision. Paul, of course, a Jew, but writing to a primarily Gentile church. Thus, those who were outsiders, those who were viewed in terms of the world, outcasts, are actually those who are the true people of God. In Romans chapter 2, Paul makes the same argument that the true people of God, the true Jew, is not the one who is merely circumcised externally, but the one whose heart has been circumcised. And thus, for Paul, the danger is to merely look to the external without realizing that what is needed is true heart transformation. And thus, the Judaizers, by adding to this gospel, by adding these rites from the Old Covenant, by adding them to the gospel, they were actually missing the gospel. But Paul, as Paul often does, reads the situation so perfectly, and he says, but you know what? If you do really want to boast for what you've done, let's do it. And in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives his own resume of his past. These are then Paul's potential reasons to boast. If we're going to base our performance and our standing before the Lord on what we've done or who we are, then line up against me, and there is no contest. Paul notes seven things here. And again, Silva, the New Testament commentator, notes that there is both a progression and a structure to the list which Paul gives. These seven, the first four, are those which pertain to Paul's birth and his status. The latter three are particular to his choices in life. Let's consider these seven just for a few moments. First, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of Hebrews. All of these, again, as I stated, refer to Paul's situation and something that he did not have any ability to change. These were who he was by birth. Circumcised on the eighth day and of the people of Israel refers to the fact that Paul was not a proselyte. He was not brought in from the outside and then circumcised later on. No, Paul by birth, circumcised on the proper day for a Jewish person. He's also of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that remained in the southern kingdom. And some commentators note that it might even be that Paul, formerly known as Saul, was named after Benjamin's king, King Saul. And he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's in the elite category. But then Paul adds to this list, and he says, there's actually more for me to, as it were, boast about. Not only was I born into this situation, but the choices that I've made in my life are also of the elite category. I'm a Pharisee, the strict sect of Judaism. And not only was I a Pharisee, others were Pharisees, but I was a zealous persecutor of the church. You may have noticed in our reading of Acts chapter 5 just earlier, Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, was a Pharisee. But Gamaliel was not zealously persecuting the church, Paul's own teacher. But Paul was a zealous persecutor. And finally, when it comes to external performance under the law, standing before the audience, Paul says, I was blameless. There were no warts for Paul in front of a watching world. So not only does Paul have the proper pedigree, but he also has the proper lifestyle. But this is all Paul's past. Paul's past. And then let's look to Paul's present in verses 7 through 9. Paul says, all that I had, whatever I thought was gain, whatever standing I thought I had before God, Paul says, it was all rubbish. It was all loss. That is, whenever I thought I was adding to the bank account assets, they actually were turning into liabilities. All that I thought was good and placing me in the positive before God was actually not just leaving me at zero, Paul says. Notice he says was actually loss. It's not that we just stand before the Lord morally neutral. No, Paul says all men, giving himself as the prime example, but all men stand before this holy God in debt. Everything that I had, all that I was by birth, and all that I did in my life left me bankrupt before a holy and righteous God. You see, Paul's not the only one who falls into this trap. You see, many times we often will compare ourselves first and foremost to those around us. And Paul says, I have reason to boast if that's the game we're playing. But that's not the game we're playing. For all men must stand not before other men, but before a holy and righteous God. And so we must not seek to compare ourselves to those around us, thinking, I'm better than he or she, for we can always find someone externally worse than us. But before a holy God, a righteous God, no man can stand. Indeed, all of his works are filthy rags. Not just rags, but filthy rags. Paul would no doubt have uttered these words and read these words of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The obvious answer is no one. If you truly lined up what I have done and who I am, not with others, but with you, O Lord, who could stand? Many times we see ourselves in a proper light. We look at our life, we look at our birth, and we say we are indeed better than others. But do you know this to be true? And indeed you do if you are a Christian. That all of your boasted assets are actually, before the face of God, liabilities and keep you from being in the presence of a holy God. And thus Paul concludes and he says, everything is loss apart from Christ. Only in Christ is there any hope. He says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything that I've accrued, everything that I am, is rubbish. It's trash. It's worthless in comparison to the glories of Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that we scorn blessings from the Lord that he has given us, being raised up in a Christian home and being raised in a faithful church. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying those are bad things. But if those blessings of God are turned into a reason for boasting, then those become liabilities and lead you to bankruptcy. Paul saw that all of his life was rubbish in light of the surpassing worth of Christ, and thus he needed Christ. Verse 9. The gain then of Christ was everything for Paul. And to gain Christ, Paul says, is to gain a righteousness not according to works done by the law, but a righteousness from God. The scriptures present to us two paths. It's the path of righteousness by my own works, and there's the path of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ imputed to us. But Paul knows, of course, indeed he wrote the very words, that this reality to try and seek a righteous standing before God by my own works is foolish and impossible. In Ephesians chapter 2, he notes that all men are dead apart from Christ. And then in Romans chapter 3, he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. So all that man is by birth and all that man does in his life puts him under the wrath of God. But Paul says there's another way. There's this path. There's a righteousness that comes from the law. But on the other hand, Paul says there's a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. A righteousness that is outside of Paul. A righteousness that is imputed and reckoned to Paul's account as he places his faith in that one who was righteous. Jesus Christ, then, for Paul and for any who would follow in his footsteps, The solution is Jesus Christ alone. For Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the only one who possesses a righteousness before God. He is the only one who said, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night," perfectly. It's a righteousness that is also not because of faith, but because of Christ. We often can depend upon our own faith. It's my faith. It's my faith that did it. Charles Spurgeon corrects this thinking. He says the following: "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this. For he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. Satan insinuates, 'Your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus.' All these thoughts are about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all." Spurgeon continues, "Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." You see, what Spurgeon is getting at is beautiful, isn't it? That our only hope lies not in us, but in Jesus. And this includes the very faith by which we lay hold of that Jesus. It is a spirit-wrought faith. It is the instrument by which we lay hold of him and by which we have Jesus Christ. Some of you may know the story that John Bunyan writes of his own life, Grace Abounding. And I remember one theologian telling the story, reading this account, talking about Bunyan's life. Bunyan's talking about this guilt that was constantly plaguing him. And he writes that one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too much, with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: "Thy righteousness is in heaven." And then I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that whatever I was doing, so that wherever I was, God could not say of me, "He lacks my righteousness." For that righteousness was just before him in heaven. I saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The righteousness which we have through faith is seated in heaven, and it never changes. And Bunyan saw that by faith and recognized this is the freedom for the Christian to live a life in obedience to God and His law. Because God, in looking to me, sees the Lord Jesus in my place. So this is Paul's present reality. And then we look at verses 10 and 11 and see then finally a look to the future. A look to Paul's past, a look to Paul's present, and now a look to his future. We read the following: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, what Paul does here is quite interesting. He actually uses language by which we really get the categories we use of justification and sanctification and glorification. Moises Silva makes this point in his commentary on Philippians. Paul, in terms of his justification, stands presently as righteous before God, as Christ, because of his righteousness imputed to him. But Paul says there's an ongoing, continual life of sanctification that is being worked out, ultimately leading to the resurrection, namely Paul's glorification. But we must recognize this, that though there is a present freedom in knowing that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, that does not leave Paul in a state of ease. Nor does it leave the Christian in a state of ease, but rather Paul recognizes that the way in which this powerful resurrection is worked out in his life is through his suffering, or becoming like Christ in his death. To put it slightly differently, to live a life of knowing Christ and to live a life where the power of Christ's resurrection is being manifested is to live a life by which we follow in the sufferings of Christ. As Paul elsewhere tells us in Romans chapter 8, we have been predestined in order to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, what path, we might ask, did Jesus go on in his life? Calvin says it was a perpetual cross. Jesus' life was nothing short of ease, but constantly suffering. And so Paul recognizes that his life and his future that lies ahead is one in which he will daily, yearly be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Calvin says this in his Institutes: why should we exempt ourselves, therefore, from the condition to which Christ, our head, had to submit? Especially since he submitted it for our sake, to show us as an example of patience in himself. Therefore, the apostle teaches that God has destined all his children to the end that they may be conformed to Christ. Hence also, in harsh and difficult conditions, regarded as adverse and evil, a great comfort comes to us. We share Christ's sufferings in order that as he has passed from a labyrinth of all evils into heavenly glory, we may in like manner be led through various tribulations to that same glory. This then is the path of the Christian unto what Paul says in verse 11, the resurrection of the dead. The Christian life then is a life of suffering and being conformed to Christ. And this then is the any means possible. Paul does not know what those things will look like. what the sufferings and what form they will take. But he knows this, that because I have Christ and because Christ is everything to me, I am willing to undergo whatever may come my way in order to reach the last day. And he, of course, does so by the power of God working in him, the power of Christ's resurrection. So as this resurrection power is being manifested in our lives, may we rejoice as God's people, knowing that this and this alone is the path unto glory. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how we give you praise and we thank you for your holy word, inspired by your gracious Holy Spirit, given unto men and preserved for us today, that we may hear it, and that in hearing it we may hear you speak through your servant. We pray, O Lord, that you would work and conform us, that because we have Christ, we know that we will be conformed into his image. And may we rejoice that we might be found suffering well for Christ, bearing the cross well for Christ, knowing that glory remains, beholding Jesus Christ face to face. We ask this in his name. Amen.